In all likelihood, there's only a few months that separate chapters 8 and 9 in the book of 1 Samuel. We're reading tonight about the selection and the anointing, the acceptance of the first king, who we know to be Saul. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Berkharth, the son of Aphiah, the son of Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. So in the very first verse, we learn quite a bit about the father of the first king. I suppose one of the important things for us to keep in mind would be the first king is selected from the smallest of the tribes of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. And as far as I know, that he's the only king that was ever taken from the tribe of Benjamin. This tribe of Benjamin was nearly extinct not too long before this. And we assume further that this man who is the father of Saul is a man of valor and also a man of wealth. These ancestors that are mentioned here are not mentioned elsewhere to my knowledge, but apparently Saul is being identified as somebody in an important family, and so the ancestry here should be a plus for him in the eyes of the people. Would you read verse 2, please?
There was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he, from his shoulders and upwards. He was higher than any of the others.
Okay, now the name Saul means ask. In this case, ask of God. He is called a choice man. He is in the prime of his manhood. He's described as a young man. His physical stature lends itself to the people to be one that they would be happy with. He was not a difficult man to look at. He has handsome features. He was obviously one that would stand out in the crowd simply because he was so much taller than most of the other people that would be around him. So if you want a king that is not going to be intimidated, but though he might intimidate others, this kind of looks like the man that they kind of want, perhaps. So my question number 2 is, was God giving the people the kind of king that they requested?
Yes.
Think that he was. Now, would the people be able to complain against God that he had not given them the kind of a king that they requested?
Because he didn't want to give them one in the first place.
Yeah, that's right. I can't think of anything that hasn't been said here that need to be said to indicate that God recognizes exactly their request, and he's not in favor of it, but he's going to show them through the school of hard knocks that they are making a big mistake, and they will find it out sooner or later. Would somebody read verse 3, please?
Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, "Take now with you one of the servants and arise. Go search for the donkeys."
Okay, does God use an indirect method of pointing out the man to be made their king? Yes, he does. This reminds me of Isaiah 55, verse 8, where Isaiah, speaking of God and on behalf of God, said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways." And so, particularly in our day, when we go about selecting somebody for an important position, this is a far cry from the way that would be done today. But this is God's way of getting the man that he has selected into the vision of Samuel and to direct the steps from that point on. Now, in what way is the prominence of Kish underscored in verse 3? Yes, and actually a man that...
Oh, servants.
Yeah, had servants and had a lot of donkeys. And so apparently he was a man that had done all right for himself. Does Saul's obedience to his father commend him for being chosen as the king?
Well, he didn't complain.
Sure, you wouldn't want to look for a fellow that in his own home was disobedient and a rascal to be the first king, so that recommends him. How would Saul be able to identify the donkeys? How's that?
Call him by name.
You know more about donkeys than I do.
They were probably branded, didn't they?
I think they probably were. This is back in the days before they had fences, and they would many times determine a boundary line by stones. But I'm sure that they would have been marked in some way so that they would get the right ones to return.
Like on your ear or something, you know, they do that.
Could be, yes.
Possibly the servants he went with worked with the donkeys and knew which ones belonged.
Yeah, that certainly is true. Do we know who the servant was? No, we're not informed. Now, when we get down to verse 8, we're going to find out that he was a man of some wisdom. He offered Saul some good advice. He was also a man that was trusted with money and was able to use that money to assist Saul at this particular time. But apart from that, that's all that we know. Samuel treated him as an honored guest along with Saul, and we'll see that as we continue on in our study. Would you read for me verses 4 and 5, please?
So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shalisha, but they did not find them. They went on into the district of Shalem, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they reached the district of Zuph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, "Come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us."
Okay, I've already indicated the answer to number one. The boundaries marked in this time in history were, the marking was done by stones. Did the lack of fences make it easy for animals to stray?
Yes.
Obviously it would. Where was the hill country of Ephraim? Do you know where the tribe of Ephraim was in comparison with the others? If we had a Bible map, we would show that Judah and Simeon are down to the south. Then just north of Judah is Benjamin. Then just north of Benjamin is the territory allocated to the tribe of Ephraim. So it would be the location where these two cities or the two names are given, the land of Shalisha and the land of Shalim. What is said about Saul in this verse that commends him as a candidate for king?
He's worried about his father.
Yes. Previously we noted that he was an obedient person. Now we're learning that he's a concerned person. He honors his father, concerned about how his father might feel and the anxiety they might experience if he didn't return pretty soon. Now, number 5 is answered for us by looking at verse 20, which would indicate that the time that they looked for the donkeys was covered over a 3-day period. That doesn't mean 3 24-hour periods. It means parts of 3 days. They're actually engaged in looking for the missing donkeys. Verse 6, please.
And he said unto him, "Behold, now there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he has said cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither. Peradventure, he can show us our way that we should go."
All right, now in what way does a servant disagree with Saul on this occasion? Sure. When Saul thought they ought to immediately go back to alleviate any anxiety his father might have, the man with him, the servant, thought, "Wait a minute, I think that we can get some help before we go back, so let's move in that direction." When he talks about there's a man of God in this city, does he identify the city?
No.
No, he does not. How would the servant know that Samuel lived in this city?
Well,
What do you know about Samuel that would explain the fact that this servant is not being particularly unusual in knowing where Samuel would be found?
He went from, what do you call it, city to city trying. He was a judge or something like that.
All right, we do know that Samuel traveled around quite a bit and made it easy for people to have access to him. But Samuel was a highly respected man. And when a person is pretty well known, that person doesn't travel around too much without people knowing where you've been and without people recognizing you and seeing you, sometimes for the first time or many several times. But as prominent as Samuel was, that's the way he's depicted in Scripture. I think almost everybody would have known where you could find him. Did the servant have a high regard for Samuel? Yes, he did. And he spoke highly of him. Now, what may explain that Saul had not thought of visiting Samuel before returning home? Yeah, you know, this is a thought question, but I'm thinking that he may have thought... Well, a man of God is not going to be concerned about looking for donkeys that a man has lost, and he's got probably more important things to do. And he also, as we're going to read on further, realized if he should help us, really I need to give him a token of my appreciation. I don't really have anything with me to give to him, and I don't want to be embarrassed in that kind of a situation. And furthermore, there's the anxiety that he knows his father probably is experiencing, and he's right. And so for these reasons, he probably wanted to get home right away. Verse 7, please.
Then Saul said to the servant, "But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?"
So in this particular verse, what do we learn is the reason for Saul's hesitancy to ask for Samuel's help?
He didn't have any money.
All right, no money. Did the prophets have to be paid for their services?
No,
they did not. Verse 8, please.
The servant answered Saul again and said, "Behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way."
So how did the servant answer Saul's question, "What do we have?" He said, "I have something, so we can use what I have, and that will help the man." Was this fourth of a shekel of silver in coin form? The answer is no. There were no coins at this time in history. I'm sorry? Yes, it was. These were weights, whether it be a shekel or a mina or whatever other term might be used for different kinds of weights. And so they would... reimburse somebody in that way. Now, verse 9 is a parenthetical statement. You can see that it's in parentheses. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, "Come and let us go to the seer." For he who is called a prophet now was formerly called a seer. So this parenthetical statement is giving us some information we might not have known otherwise. And what is the primary information change that we're noting here?
The name of the prophet or something.
Yes.
Title.
That's right. We observe changes like that from time to time in our own day. The word seer actually means one who sees, but that was not in common usage at the time that 1 Samuel was written. So he's just adding that parenthetical statement for our information. Verse 10, please.
"Good," Saul said to his servant, "come, let's go." So they set out for the town.
Is there agreement between Saul and the servant?
Yes.
Yes, there is. Verse 11.
"And as they went up the hill to the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water and said unto them, 'Is the seer here?'"
All right, was it unusual for young women to be going to draw water?
No.
Not in that day. Why might the prophet not be home?
He may have moved to another town.
Yeah, he traveled around a lot. We've already learned that in 1 Samuel, that he made himself accessible to the people as much as he could. Verse 12.
They answered them and said, He is, and could be Othniel, for he is coming to the city for today. The people have a sacrifice on the high place today.
Was Samuel home on this day?
Yes.
All right, why was Samuel home on this particular day? A group of people were meeting in this high place for a sacrifice, and they expected him to be there and to meet with them on this occasion. Verse 13.
As soon as you enter the city, you'll find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for you will find him at once.
Very good. Now, what is involved in blessing the sacrifice? Sure. Do we not use the word blessing in place of prayer today? We refer to the prayer that we pray in thanksgiving before we eat as the blessing many times. So this was an appropriate thing to do, to give thanksgiving before they offer their sacrifice to God. Why is it suggested that Saul and the servants speak to Samuel before he reaches the high place?
Because he's going to be busy.
I'm sorry?
Because he's going to be busy.
Yes, and?
That Saul is going to be up front, and he wouldn't be able to get to him then.
Okay, and?
Guests may not be invited to eat.
Yeah, this is occasion when it's emphasized that this is by invitation. Are not people sometimes hesitant to go someplace when they know that those who are coming are invited, and they were not invited? Verse 14, please.
He went up into the city, and when they were come into the city, behold, Samuel came out against them for to go up to the high place.
Now, what do we learn about the location of the city?
Down in
the valley.
All right, they went up to the city. So the city is built on a hill. Was that kind of common in that day? Did Jesus assume that people recognized that that was true in one of the statements he made in the Sermon on the Mount? Sitting in a hill cannot be hid. Said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Had the girls given Saul and the servant accurate information?
Yes,
they had. Is this the first time the name Samuel is mentioned in this narrative?
Yeah.
Yes, it is. His last mention was in chapter 8 and verse 22. Has God now providentially brought Saul and Samuel face to face?
Yes.
Yes, he has. Verses 15 and 16, please.
Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people, Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me.
All right, are these verses to be understood in retrospect?
Yes.
Yes, this is looking back and now understanding what is taking place. Was the meeting between Samuel and Saul just a chance meeting?
No.
No. Who arranged this meeting?
God
did. Is Samuel told precisely what to do?
Yes.
Yes, he is. Why is Samuel told to anoint Saul?
Because he's God's choice.
He's going to be the king. He's going to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. God has regard for the Israelites. And God had heard their cry and was responding to them appropriately. Does the word prince have the same meaning as king as it's used in this verse? Yes, it does. Probably referring to a king that is about to be king. King designate, we might say. Now, when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, behold the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people. Does the Lord make certain that Samuel correctly identifies Saul as the one to be anointed?
Yes.
Certainly does. Doesn't want to make a mistake here.
No, he could have done the
servant. Yeah. What is significant about the word rule as used in this verse when compared to the time of the judges?
The judges didn't rule.
Yeah. What is the line in the book of Judges that's repeated several times to indicate that we should be grateful we didn't live in that period of time? Yeah. Everyone did what was right in their own mind. And so this is not going to happen here. They're going to have somebody's going to rule over them. They may have difference of opinion, but that's not going to prevail. All right, verses 18 through 20, please.
Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, where is the seer's house?" And Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me unto the high place, for ye shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go. Tell thee all that is in thine heart. And as for thy asses, they were lost 3 days ago. Set not thy man on them, for they are found. And whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee, but on their father's house?"
All right, was Saul personally acquainted with Samuel?
No,
he was not. Should Samuel have been recognized as the prophet by the clothes he was wearing?
As soon as he tell him that he found the asses, he probably realized this is the man who see that.
All right, now I'm not sure I understood your answer. Is it yes or no?
Yes. Yes, because he said,
I don't think he would be wearing anything different than anybody else was.
I don't think so either. So I think the answer would be no.
That's why he said, "I'm the seer."
Yeah. Did Samuel object to being called seer?
No.
Apparently not. What invitation was given to Saul?
Come and eat with me.
All right. And is there a designated place? Yes, at the high place. Is there any significance to Saul going to the high place ahead of Samuel?
Well, in a way, but Saul didn't.
You're exactly right. I think that there is significance, even though the persons involved, Saul in particular, would not have recognized that. Now, why is "you" plural in the statement, "You shall eat with me today"? The servant's going to be there also. What promise did Samuel make to Saul at this time?
He's going to answer all his questions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you probably wonder why we're talking and what's going to happen here, but don't worry about it. I'm going to give you all the information that you want and need. How does Samuel give immediate relief to Saul? All right, the donkeys have been found, so obviously if you're concerned about the anxiety of your father over the donkeys, we can take care of that right now. That will not be an issue. Does Samuel suggest to Saul that something much more important is about to take place?
Yes.
I think so. What's the purpose of the rhetorical question in verse 20? Notice the last part of the verse, he says, "And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household?" What is the significance of that question?
All Israel is waiting.
That's right. This is the man that Israel is looking forward to seeing. The whole nation is going to take pleasure and honor him as their king. I think that his kingship is clearly in mind in the statement of this question. So I think the question is asked to make a statement, not necessarily to get an answer to the question. Saul is going to be the fulfillment of what is in the hearts and minds of the people when they had request made for a king. All right, verse 21, please.
Saul replied, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way?"
Does Saul's immediate disclaimer of any worthiness indicate that he understood the meaning of Samuel's promise indicated some great honor?
Yes,
he does. He's very much aware of what Samuel is saying, and he cannot quite figure this out, why he should receive an honor bestowed upon him. And why should the desire of all Israel be focused upon him? That just doesn't compute in his own mind. Now, what had Hannah said in her song of thanksgiving that is illustrated on this occasion? We have to go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 8, as I've indicated there in your notes, where she, in her song of thanksgiving, says, "He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them." Is this not another expression in Scripture of the fact that God doesn't always do things the way we do things? And that he can take somebody that is totally caught off guard. Why choose me? Well, God sees the heart, and God sees the minds of the people, what they want. God sees the future. He knows that this is the man that needs to be selected at this point. Would you read verses 22 through 24, please?
"Then Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, who were about 30 men. Saul said to the cook, 'Bring the portion that I gave you, concerning which I said to you, set it aside.' Then the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, 'Here is what has been reserved. Set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time, since I said I have invited the people.' So Saul ate with Samuel that day."
So how many were in attendance?
30.
About 30 men. Where were Samuel and Saul seated?
The head
table, the place of honor. Was Saul the guest of Samuel on this occasion?
Yes,
he was. Who escorted Saul and the servant into the hall?
Samuel
did. Is there any significance to a leg being set before Saul? This would have been regarded as a choice and the largest portion. Was Samuel preparing Saul for an important announcement to be made the next day and suggesting that the people should treat him as a king?
Yes.
I think so. Verse 25.
"After they came down from the high place to the town, Samuel talked with Saul on the roof of his house."
All right, would conversing on a roof provide privacy for them?
Yes.
Sure. Have you ever thought about going to the roof to talk to somebody so that nobody else will hear what you're saying? Yeah. Are we informed of the details of their discussion?
No.
No? It's quite likely that this is where the guests were sleeping at night, too. The roof many times was used as a place to house guests. All right, verses 26 and 27.
"And they arose early, and they came to pass about the spring of the day. And Samuel called Saul to the top of the house, saying, 'Hop that I may send thee away.' And Saul arose, and they went of both of them, he and Samuel aboard. And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, 'Bid the servants pass on before us.' And he passed on. But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God."
All right, did Samuel make known the will of God to Saul privately?
Yes.
That's why he sent the servant on ahead of him, so he could have private time with just Saul. Had the time now come for Saul to be made aware of the significance of all the events that had transpired in the previous week?
Yes.
Yes, that's exactly right. Now we come to chapter 10, which records the anointing of Israel's first king. His anointing is going to be reiterated in this chapter. The fact that he was chosen by lot is indicated in this chapter. And the fact that he is publicly confirmed will be indicated in the next chapter, chapter 11. So Saul now, among the prophets, Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" Now what process was followed in anointing Saul as king over Israel?
You
All right, now this was a private anointing. Now, there was a public presentation of Saul, which is going to be the time of the casting of lots. Read about that in a moment. And then there's going to be a divine indication of the right man being selected to be their king by the experience they have in the first battle that they fight. And Saul is going to be successful in his first battle against the enemy, which happened to be the Ammonites who lived on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, what is significant about pouring oil on his head? Biblically speaking, what is the significance of anointing? That's true. It's a part of the ceremony, a sacred ceremony in which somebody was set apart. And the reason we know that this was something to be regarded very seriously is due to those who were thus treated. And the categories of those who were thus treated with an appointment by anointing them would be what?
Priests.
Prophets. And kings. Now, who is the only one that fulfilled all three functions? That's right. What does the word Christ mean? The anointed one. When we make the good confession, why is it important for us to understand the meaning of the word Christ when we say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ?
The Savior. He's the one God set apart.
He's what?
He's the one God set apart.
So are you suggesting if it means he's the one that God set apart, that everybody else who's set apart is in the same category with Christ?
Set apart as prophet, priest, as all three.
That's my point. How many people do you think really understand that when they make the confession? Very honestly.
I didn't hear what he said. I couldn't hear what he said.
He said prophet, priest, and king.
Okay.
Yeah. What is the significance of our understanding that Jesus is all three?
Trinity.
Okay.
Nobody else has done that.
Okay.
He fulfilled the prophecy.
Yeah. Okay.
The uniqueness. The unique character.
Okay.
Our all in all.
He was without sin. He fulfilled all three.
We're not giving him what he wants.
Jesus is.
I'm not disagreeing with you. I'm nodding my head in approval.
Peter said God had made him prophet, priest.
Okay.
It's been a while.
All right, let me challenge your thinking with a quotation from Scripture. On one occasion, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord?" And why did he ask that question? Well, let's finish the verse. Why do you call me Lord when you don't do what I tell you to do? Now, to me, the significance of Jesus being the Christ is not only everything that you've said to me, but equally important is our understanding of that. And if I believe him personally to be my Christ, then that means he's my king. And if he's my king, he gives me orders. Is that not true?
Yes, sir.
He's my prophet. If he's my prophet, that means he's my teacher. He's the one that instructs me. And if he's my priest, it's certainly not through the blood of bulls and goats. It is through his own precious blood that my sins are forgiven. And as my priest, he has taken the sacrifice to the right hand of God. in the moment of his glorification to make certain my salvation. Mm-hmm. Now, I honestly think, I could be wrong, and I certainly hope I am, but I honestly think that there are a lot of people that very flippantly, unknowingly, but flippantly, utter those words without really comprehending what that means to me. And I say that because Jesus was concerned about those who in his day, many said to me, "Lord, Lord," he said, "I don't know you." "Oh yes, you know me, because I have performed miracles, because I have cast out demons, because I have done mighty works." And the Lord said, "No, I don't know you." Now, don't you think there are a lot of people today that really believe that the Lord knows them in a very personal way, and they're going to find out maybe when it's too late, "No, I don't know you at all."
Right.
In other words, what determines my right relationship with God? Not my opinion, not what I want to do, and certainly not by my being good enough to be saved, which is a false statement. It's by making him prophet, priest, and king. Now, if he's our prophet, does that mean that we're going to have to give very careful attention to what the Bible says?
Yes.
And I am increasingly disturbed by the number of people that are willing to get everybody else off the hook that haven't followed the teachings of God's Word. "Oh, but they're a good person. Yeah, they believe in God. Yeah, but..." So I think that the anointing is something that is very significant in history. And I think... Yes, I'm sorry.
We've got two comments now. Even the demons believe in God, so that's not the main criteria, is to believe in God. But second is, Dick Chambers said something years ago, which I thought accompanied what you're saying very well. He said, "There will not be anybody surprised that they're in heaven." There will be a lot of people surprised that they're in heaven. And with this, many people claim that Jesus is Lord, Lord. They think they know him, but they're not.
There are some preachers who preach that.
That preach what?
That everyone's going to heaven.
Yeah, that doesn't make it right, though, does it? Okay, we've answered number three. The Old Testament people that were anointed were priests and prophets and kings. And the significance of these anointings in the New Testament is explained in the person of Christ. The word Messiah, by the way, is the same as the word Christ. Christ is a Greek word. Messiah is a Hebrew word, both meaning the anointed one. Is there any significance to Samuel's kiss? I don't think that this should be understood as a sign of friendship, which oftentimes it is today. I think it is a sign of respect.
It's like a curtsy or a bow.
Yes, exactly. I'm sorry?
Was it a greeting? Or is it more than a greeting?
Probably a little bit more than a greeting on this occasion, I think. But it would certainly include that. Now, why did Samuel tell Saul that the Lord anointed him to be ruler?
Because he wanted him to know that it wasn't him that did it.
That's right. Samuel is very careful to indicate, "I'm not the one. God is the one. I am the instrument in the hand of God, doing what God has told me to do in acknowledging and anointing you today as the king." Now in verse 2, "When you go from me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, what shall I do about my son?'" Now what did Samuel do to help Saul understand what was taking place?
favorable explanation.
He's giving him three signs to watch for. Samuel saying, Saul, I hope you appreciate what I've just done. I want you to understand the significance of this. And I'm going to confirm what I've said to you and what I've done for you by pointing out the things that are going to happen to you in the immediate future. Now, what were the signs given to Saul to bolster his faith and at the same time to teach him a very serious lesson? The first sign was what?
Two men.
Does he indicate their location?
Yes,
he does. And what are the two men going to tell him? That's right. So he's not only saying, this is where it's going to happen, this is who you're going to meet, this is what I'm going to say to you. Pretty significant, I think. And what are they going to tell him about his father? He's concerned about the whereabouts of his son. Now, the second sign we're going to see in verses 3 and 4, and the third sign we'll see when we come to verse 5. Why was it important that Saul have these signs? Yeah. Will the people accept me? Is this for real? How's anybody else going to know about this? He needs to be bolstered in some way, and this is the way that God, through Samuel, is doing it. Now, the exact location of Zelzah cannot be determined. So there is, if you're a tourist in Israel today, a tomb along the side of the road that is identified as Rachel's tomb. If that is the exact location, I'm not sure. It may not be. The reason I say that is on my first trip to the Holy Land, we visited a chapel in which was a mosaic on the floor of the loaves and the fishes. And the guide, as he explaining this, said, you need to realize that this represents the place where Jesus fed the 5,000. And one of the ladies in our group spoke up and said, how can that be? We're on the wrong side of the Lake of Galilee. And the guide said, I know that. Well, why are you telling us that? And the guide said, because that's what they told me to tell you. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
And I wonder how often that happens. We say things because somebody told us to tell them that, when it's really not the truth, and we even know it's not the truth. That's dangerous. That's why we need to be sure that we have our facts right in speaking the Word of God. All right. Let's read verses 3 and 4, please.
And you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them.
Okay. Now, is this second sign one that you cannot miss? Yeah, we know the...
You're dumb as a rock.
Yeah. My, here's a great tree. That's a landmark, apparently a famous landmark. And the number of men is indicated. What each man is going to be carrying is made very clear to him. All right, now let's come to the next sign. Read verse 5, please.
Afterward, you will come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is. And it shall be, as soon as you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them, and they will be prophesying.
Okay, now the hill of God probably is referring to Gibeah. The word Gibeah means hill. So he may be actually speaking of the name of Saul's hometown, but referring to it as the hill of God, which Saul would have recognized. Now, was there a Philistine outpost near Saul's hometown? Obviously there was. Now, the word that is translated here as a garrison in the New American Standard could also be translated as a monument, or it could be translated as an officer. In other words, an officer of the Philistines is stationed in this location. But I just want you to know that there is that possibility. And if it's referring to an officer, then it might be the one who's there to collect taxes, because the Philistines are dominating these people at this particular time. Now, how does this third sign differ from the first two regarding the number involved?
Many.
All right, there. First sign was two, and the second three, and the third sign, quite a bunch. Procession of prophets. What three things do we learn about the group of prophets that Saul would meet?
They're coming down from the hill.
All right, coming down from the high place.
Musicians.
Musical instruments, and
they're prophesying.
Okay. Now, might we assume that the prophets were singing along with the music of the instruments?
Yes.
It's a possibility. How many different musical instruments are identified?
Four.
Lyre, tambourine, flute, and harp.
Yes.
Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man.
Wow.
Now identify the three things that will happen when Saul comes into the presence of this group of prophets. The first thing that's going to happen is what?
Spirit of the Lord.
Yes. What do you think that means?
Once it's the Holy Spirit fills him at that point.
Now, God is really kind of directing things at this time, isn't he?
Yes.
And he wants Saul to know that in advance.
Like his heart and mind will be changed.
Yes. You're going to undergo a change. You may think, how's all this happening? And God, through Samuel, wants him to know, this is God at work in your life.
That way he won't be afraid or apprehensive when it does happen. Because he's been foreshadowed and expecting it.
Sure should help. You're exactly right. Now, Saul's going to prophesy with the prophets, and he's going to be changed into another man. Now, by the way, we've answered number two. Number three, in what way would Saul prophesy? What does that mean?
Prophesy is teaching, spreading the word.
Yes, it is. So it simply means that God is going to give him a message to deliver along with these other people. I mention that because we often use the word prophet in the sense of predicting. That was really kind of a lesser responsibility of the prophets. All you have to do is read any of the prophetic books in the Old Testament and find out that most of the time they were calling people to repent and to get right with God and making known the will of God to the people. Now, they would underscore that with a word of prophecy by predicting the future, but prophecy is simply words that are given to them by God when they're God's prophet. Now, how may the change that takes place be explained?
Languages, attitude, everything is totally different.
All right. Now, if he is being able to speak prophetically, obviously, who's making that possible?
God.
And there must be some connection between the Spirit at work. Is that not true?
Yes.
Of course, God is a Spirit. So this would indicate that at this moment in his life, he will become an inspired man.
Mm.
He's not going to be saying anything that he learned somewhere along the line.
Mm.
He's going to relate what God has given to him. So he's going to function in this particular capacity at this particular time. Now, the reason I want to emphasize this, we all know the rest of the story. Does Saul turn out to be a real disappointment to God?
Yes.
And to the people?
Yes.
Absolutely. But he cannot look back and say, God, why didn't you get me started out right? Now, is it always a possibility that people can get started on the right path and end up on the wrong path?
Oh, yes.
And that's why faithfulness all the way through is so important. So I want us to see that right here at the very time that we're seeing his start now as being the new king or the first king. It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. Tremendous statement. So what is the what purpose is served by the signs that have been given now to Saul?
So,
yeah. don't worry about how you're going to do the job. I'm going to be with you. Now, naturally speaking, wouldn't there not have been some apprehension on his part about being a king over all these tribes?
First day on the job.
Yeah, my. So God is really helping him out in these ways. Would you read verse 8, please?
Thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings, and to sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do.
Okay, so what is next on the agenda for Saul?
Head down to Gilgal.
Yeah, do you remember where Gilgal is located? Gilgal is a place right down on the banks of the Jordan River. When Joshua led the people across the Jordan into the Promised Land, it's in the area of Gilgal. What will Samuel do when he meets Saul in Gilgal? Sure. Now, knowing now where Gilgal is located, do you see any significance of Samuel's meeting with Saul at this location? Does this not suggest maybe a new beginning? They first began by going across the Jordan as Joshua was their leader, and they went through a time of judges after that. And now they're coming to a king, and so we come back to this suitable place, I believe. Is Gilgal a suitable place to launch a campaign against the enemy? Yes, it is. By the way, how close would the enemy be to the Israelites when they're in Gilgal?
Across the river.
Just across the river, that's right. Now, were any of the tribes across the river?
Sure.
Yeah. Sure. But they were a little bit to the north. But down where Gilgal is located, that's where you're going to find the enemies. And by the way, that's where he's going to face his first challenge as king with the enemy that he faces there. This would be an easy place for people on both sides of the Jordan to come at Gilgal, where he was meeting with them. What is indicated with the word behold?
Attention getter.
I'm sorry?
An attention getter.
Yeah, exactly. Why was Saul told to wait 7 days?
Samuel wouldn't be there till then.
That could be. And I think it's a testing of his faith. Would Samuel tell Saul what to do at the end of 7 days? Yes, it certainly would.
I thought maybe he was just teaching him patience.
Well, I think he's probably doing that too. My, something we all need, isn't it? Then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel. God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. Now, what change began to take place immediately after Samuel left Saul?
Saul's heart began to change.
That's exactly right. Now, how may God have changed Saul's heart? What has happened that could very easily explain the change of heart that Saul has at this point? I mean, there are a lot of things that have happened pretty quickly, aren't there? Mm-hmm. How would this change his heart? Have every one of these things, all these signs that we've just been looking at, would they not all point to the fact that God's involved in all of this? Mm-hmm. Obviously, this is beyond the ability of any man. God is at work, and he's wanting me to see something, and he's made it pretty clear. sometimes things have to be made pretty clear for us to get it today, too, don't they? When I think of having to make it pretty clear, I'm reminded that next Lord's Day is Pentecost, when we celebrate the birthday of the church. And I think of the church beginning in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And God got the attention of the people with some strange things. There was a wind, at least sounded like a wind, but you couldn't feel any air blowing. Furthermore, it was coming down from above, not going horizontally as
winds usually do. And then they saw what appeared to be tongues of fire resting upon them. And this did get the attention of the people. And when the people asked the apostles, what does this mean? Peter immediately quoted scripture. You remember where the scripture came from?
Joel.
I'm sorry?
Joel.
Yeah, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And in chapter 2 he said, I will pour forth of my spirit upon all mankind. What does that mean? Who's the church going to be for?
Everybody.
Is that true? Yes, it is. Now, how long did it take Peter to understand what he just said? 10 years. And what had to happen to get Peter to understand what he said 10 years earlier? Had to be zonked on the head, didn't he? Up there on the rooftop, seeing this vision, hearing this voice, and then to have three men immediately knocking at the gate, taking him up to Caesarea, into the home of Cornelius. And what's significant about the home of Cornelius?
Gentiles.
Guess what, Peter? No, I don't have to guess. I know. This is the first time I've been in a Gentile home. Long time getting there. Well, I don't want to be too hard on him because I'm a slow learner. And I think many others are too. And sometimes we just don't get it as quickly as we should. Did the signs Samuel predicted come to pass over a long period of time?
No.
No, they did not. Came to pass very quickly on that day. Verses 10 and 11, please.
When they came to the hill, there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. It came about when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, what has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?
All right, this third sign is the only one that is described in detail. Do the people sense that a change has taken place in Saul?
Yes.
They certainly do. Now, did the people have difficulty understanding the change they see in Saul?
Yes.
Yes, they do. Are the questions of the people to be regarded as positive or negative?
Positive.
I don't know if it's either positive or negative. I think they're just kind of shocked. I think they're just kind of beside themselves. How do we explain all this? A man there said, now who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb. Is Saul among the prophets? Now what is the meaning of who is their father? Or they have difficulty trying to reconcile how does he fit into this group?
Yeah.
Who's your daddy?
Who are you really? I just don't know that much about these particular prophets on this particular occasion, but something caused them to be a little bit shocked by seeing this kind of an environment for him to be in.
It looked like it became a common phrase from that point forward. It's all among the prophets. That was sounded like a common expression from then forward.
Kind of reminds us of statement in Matthew, Jesus made, a prophet is not being honored in his own hometown, and he wasn't, of course. When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Why did Saul go to the high place? That's the appropriate place to go when you're going to praise the Lord and offer your prayers and meditate. Verses 14 through 16, please.
Saul's uncle said unto him and to his servant, whither went ye? And he said, seek the asses. And when he saw that they were nowhere, he came to Samuel. And Samuel's uncle said, tell me, I pray thee, what Samuel said unto him. And Samuel said unto his uncle, and Saul said unto his uncle, you told us plainly that the asses were found. But of the matter of the kingdom whereof Samuel spake, he told him not.
Now, does Saul keep his anointing a secret under some pressure?
Yes.
Certainly does. Why didn't Saul tell his uncle about his anointing? Does that speak well of Saul?
Yes, up to now.
Yeah, up to now, right. All right, we're going to stop there, and we'll continue our study then in verse 17 next week when we resume our study. Father in heaven, I thank you for the challenge that the Scriptures present to us as we review an important part of history. May we think very seriously about what we can learn from this portion of Scripture. May we appreciate the different ways in which you accomplish your purpose. May we realize the importance of paying attention to those who are true prophets. May we see the value of our always being involved in following you. Help us not to be blind to the truth of your word. Help us to see with clarity the will you have for each one of us to live to your glory, to speak the truth, to think things that are pure and lovely and of good report, and to ever be ready to be a witness for you by pointing people to you by the good works that they see coming from our lives. Encourage us as we seek to encourage one another. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.